Good evening. That means I'm talking to you. How you doing? Good. Good to see everybody. I'm sure there's going to be more coming in. We've got some parents with the kids in the old auditorium, and as that gets kicked off, then they'll be coming in. But we're going to get started here in just a moment with our evening worship / VBS adult class, and it's going to be good. We're following the same lesson plan as the kids, slightly elevated for adults, not too much though. Still working on the arts and crafts. I'm afraid we don't have that ready for tonight. Do you get cookies? Meet over at Kroger after we're through, and we'll see what we can find over there. Yeah, I know, the kids have all the fun, don't they? But we're here to worship God this evening, and we're going to do that here in just a moment. Kurt Doubts is going to lead us in our singing. Is this your first time to lead us? No? Okay. Second or third time. He's a veteran. And then it looks like Daryl's going to be leading us in prayer. And then Danny Killam will lead us in our class tonight. And then each of the following three nights, we have different teachers. So if you don't like the class tonight, come back and maybe tomorrow night you'll like it. No, they're all three very capable teachers. And I know Danny's going to get us started in a very good way. You're going to have to use your songbook. We don't have our normal audiovisual people in the booth. So we'll do it the old-fashioned way. Pull out your songbook, and Kurt is going to get us started. So, Kurt, let's get going.
All right, our first song will be number 718. Number 718. Number 718. Let's sing. We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the throne. With humble hearts into his presence, we bring an offering of song, glory and honor and dominion unto the Lamb, unto the King. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. We sing the song of the redeemed. Our song before the prayer and the lesson tonight will be number 15. Number 15. Number 15. And if you'd like to, you can go ahead and mark the invitation song as well. That will be number 683. Number 683 for the invitation song. We'll sing number 15 and have our opening prayer in our lesson. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity that we can be here and to study your word and to learn more of your ways and how you would have us live. We praise you, we lift you up as the most high and only God that's ever been or ever will be. We thank you for all that you do for us. You bless us so much, Father. Father, we pray for our sick. There are so many that are listed in the bulletin and on our sick list. We pray that you will be with each one and that you would bless them and help them. Be with those that take care of them and minister to them. Father, we pray a special blessing on the VBS starting tonight. We know it's a great time for the little ones, and we pray that you will be with them and bless them. Father, we thank you for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. We thank you that he was willing to die for us and that his blood cleanses us from our sins. Forgive us of our sins, and we pray that you will be with us through the remainder of this service. As we leave here tonight, Father, bless us and go with us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. Glad to hear you're doing so well. Yeah, let's get rolling here. No, I'm a little sleepy too. No, I think I'm hungover yesterday from cutting down tree limbs for a good bit of the day, so I feel like I'm still in recovery a little bit. Our topic for tonight is challenge to see. And that word see in the Bible really is loaded with meaning. And we no pun intended, but we see the word in a variety of contexts. In both the Old and the New Testament, seeing and knowing are very closely related. And so sometimes you'll read about instances to where they're just seeing something physically. But more often than that, we're talking about seeing something from the sense of seeing it in a way to be drawn nearer to it, to experience it, to even become intimate with it. And that is actually the greatest form of seeing. Now, I know someone else has the title of the challenge to know, so I don't want to go too much in that territory. But why is seeing a challenge? Well, I guess it depends on what you want to see. But if we're talking about seeing God, then that becomes quite a challenge for us. When we think of who God is, and we try to process who we are in relationship to him, then seeing him becomes almost impossible. Let me share a few verses with you real quickly. I'm not going to elaborate on these that much, but there are a few that I'll want you to turn with me and we're going to do a bit more elaboration on. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, Exodus 33, 20, no man can see me and live. These are God's words to Moses. In John 1, 18 and 1 John 4, 12, no one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. We do have some examples of very well-known characters in the Old Testament who wound up having quite a close proximity with God, but they could not see him in his face. So let's look at three of those. The first I want to go to is Exodus chapter 3. And we'll read verses 2 through 6. Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. At this point, I don't know if Moses had an awareness of why he couldn't stare God in the face. Maybe it was the voice coming from the bush and he'd never seen anything like that before. I don't know, but there's something about being in God's presence to where God is here and man is here, and the two coming together just can't happen. We're going to see something similar in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to begin in verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, before we begin reading on verse 11 and following, what's previously happened to Elijah is he's been preaching. He's had a pretty hefty encounter with prophets. Jezebel doesn't like what she's seeing, and Jezebel is threatening his life. And we tend to think of Elijah as a very courageous human being, and he definitely was. But boy, there was something about Jezebel that struck a lot of fear in Elijah. So he doesn't feel safe there. He wants to run away, and he wants to be in the presence of the Lord. He uses the word jealous to be in the presence of the Lord. He wants to be away from where he's been. He wants to go to the Lord. Now let's continue on reading in verse 11 and following. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." I don't know if this was a tornado or what, but I find winds like this very intimidating. I've been directly in a tornado. I was going to, in Memphis, on Park Avenue, going to graduate school. The first time in my life I heard that beep coming in over the radio, and it was not a test. It was the emergency broadcast system, but this was the real deal. And they talked about a funnel cloud heading down Park Avenue. That's the street I was on. And I couldn't see a funnel cloud, but I did look up, and there were two trees pointed toward each other. I've never seen that in my life. And then I'm in a little white Honda Accord, and it lifted the two white right wheels off the ground and then dropped them. And I got out of there. That was intimidating. And the Lord was not in this, so Elijah doesn't seem to be intimidated by the force of this mighty structure that we might call an act of God. Well, let's continue reading. "After the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake." That earthquakes intimidate a lot of people. They drive a lot of people away from certain areas. But Elijah's not leaving here. "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." So we've got three mighty acts that some people may think of as acts of God. But Elijah's not experiencing it that way. Notice what does happen next, though. "And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life, they seek my life to take it away.'" This section fascinates me. What fascinates me is, what was it that prompted Elijah to wrap a cloak around his face? It's a low whisper. It wasn't a mighty wind. It wasn't an earthquake. It wasn't a fire. It was a low whisper. I don't know about you, and I'm not going to pretend to be able to read Elijah's mind, but when I think of hearing that low whisper, I'm thinking of, all right, here's a soft voice of God, but here is a part of God's character. Here's a part of his essence. Here's a part of his nature. Here's a part of his heart. All of that accompanies his voice, even if it's a low whisper. And I'm wondering if Elijah isn't sensing, okay, here's God's character, and here's mine. I can't be in this presence. I'm wondering if that's what it was. Well, what this instance has in common with Moses' instance is after the encounter and after God always offers words of compassion. He offered words of compassion for Israel to Moses, and he told Moses to go and lead them. Here he's understanding Elijah, and he's offering him an encouragement, and he's going to have him go anoint two kings and a prophet to take his place. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read verse 6. I'm going to begin in verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Okay. Very specifically here, what Isaiah is experiencing, since he's gotten so close into proximity with God, is, all right, here's God, but here I am, Isaiah. And then he's sensing in very dramatic fashion, I'm evil. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he collapses. He knows he just can't stand up with God. It feels as if it's almost inappropriate to try to stand up with God. And so once again, God sends an instrument to let Isaiah know that he is forgiven. And then yet again, just as with Moses and Elijah, he sends him on a mission to lead. And so this is hard for us to relate to, because we can't encounter God face to face. We wouldn't want to encounter God face to face. And so how do we relate to this? Can any of you ever remember a moment in childhood where you did something you shouldn't have done and you were caught by your parent and you were not able to look them in the eye? You wanted to be elsewhere? I had many of those moments, and I'll bet you did too. Or let's take it up further to adulthood. I've worked a lot of experience in working with affair recovery. And not always, but it's common for the offender, for the guilty party, when they first come in, usually he's not able to look his wife in the eye. If he's coming to me at that point, usually most of the time he's very ashamed, very remorseful, but filled with so much guilt that he just can't stare his wife in the face. And then even when he tries, he finds it very, very difficult, very frightening, very intimidating. And there's something about knowing that you're guilty and you're in the presence of the one you've offended. There's something very disempowering about that, something very threatening about that, and with good reason. Now, these are earthly examples. This can't relate to how God sees us and even our potential for seeing ourselves in His presence. But let's take that example and try to multiply it times infinity. And then maybe we're beginning to get somewhere into the territory of appreciating just how guilty we are before God and why we're not able to stare Him in the face. And perhaps part of the reason we're not able to stare Him in the face is other reasons, just because we're so much lower than Him and He seems overpowering. Perhaps that's it, but I didn't see that when I was reading 1 Kings 19. But when I read about Isaiah and his example, guilt sure plays a large part of it. So, we can see how, just from a certain standpoint anyway, it really is a challenge to see God, isn't it? If it's a challenge to see God, then it's a challenge to know God. But isn't it important for us to know? Didn't Jesus pray for us to know God as He knows God? Oh, He did. And so what do we do with that? Well, we do know that there is a promise of being able to see God more intimately in the future. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Well, that's a very exciting thing to contemplate. And I look forward to that, and I'm sure you do too. But I also have a longing to be nearer to God here. And there is a sense in which, even though I know I can't see Him face to face, and I know I don't want to see Him face to face, but I want to see Him as clearly as I possibly can. I don't want there to be this distance between myself and God to where I'm not able to relate to Him in any way, to where I'm unable to sense that He knows me and that He can relate to me. And I have a longing to be with Him. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, these longings have been expressed. I'll read a couple of those passages fairly quickly. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And that's he's longing to that future where that will happen. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, we sing this often. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Then in the New Testament, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. That's John 14, 8. That's Philip's question to Jesus. How do we deal with this? We have this longing to be before God, but yet there is this barrier. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a big discussion of, does this mean the pure in heart will see God while we're on earth? Or is this talking about future life in heaven? Scholars disagree on this. And perhaps it's difficult for good reason, but somehow the pure in heart are going to see God. Well, Jesus offers us a very specific answer as to how we see God. Let's turn to John 14 and chapter 9. John chapter 14, I'm sorry, verse 9. I'll begin with verse 8, actually. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I would imagine this would be a little bit perplexing to the other men in that room. But Jesus is telling them, you should know this by now. But I could see how they might not know it by now. Jesus is certainly challenging them as to how they interpret him. And so he's telling, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now think about this. This is within that upper room where Jesus is getting ready to be betrayed. He's going to go into the garden and ask God to let that cup pass for him, from him. God will not allow it. Then he's going to go on to crucifixion. And so he's preparing them for this. He's preparing them for the Comforter, the Spirit who will come and who will guide them. He will provide them direction, comfort, leadership. But what other things have happened in this room? Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. And what was Peter's reaction? No. And Jesus said, well, you don't have any part of me if you don't let me wash your feet. So he said, well, all right, have at it. Hands, everything. Then later, in this room, in this setting, Jesus is going to tell Peter that you're going to deny me three times before that rooster crows. So, in this room, Peter, at least, is experiencing failure. He's not measuring up. And if you think about it, there's a word that we use quite often whose definition is to miss the mark, to not measure up. That word is sin, actually. And so here's Peter messing up a couple of times. But yet these disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, these disciples are going to get to hear Jesus pray to the Father, they have done your will. So just think about that. He's told them, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he's told Peter a couple of times, you've messed up, or you messed up in here, and you're going to mess up. But yet he allows Peter to hear him pray to his Father, they have done your will. And I sit and I attempt to process, I wonder if he's thinking, and he's not even denied Jesus three times yet, so I can imagine him thinking this a whole lot more down the road. But I have to wonder, is he thinking, all right, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. I'm messing up. I'm failing. But yet, Jesus is telling the Father, I've done his will. I've been faithful to his work. What does that tell me about the Father? Now, we still can't be directly in the presence of the Father in terms of seeing him face to face. That can't happen. But it definitely paints a picture that is consistent with the Father for whom we are all have a longing. It paints a beautiful picture of this Father. And so that is a scene that I find absolutely fascinating. Well, Jesus will go on to his crucifixion, he will be buried, and he will be resurrected. And let's look at what seeing him looks like. Let's go to John 20, just a few chapters over. John 20, I'll look at verses 24 through 29. Now, before this has happened, Jesus has met with the other disciples, and part of his way of proving who he was to them was to show him his side, to show him his wounds, his scars. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Now, think about this. He's had verbal reports. And so this is over a week later, and apparently he's still not believing. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Well, I realize there's different aspects and contexts to seeing, but what Thomas sees here are the wounds that he finds convincing. Apparently, he needed that, even though Jesus went through a locked door. And I appreciate the way Jesus confronted him at the end. He lets him know, "You're going to be blessed because you believe in me because of what you have seen. But others aren't going to see these scars, literally. But they're going to be blessed too." But yet the first words of Jesus, I guess they were the first words when he went through that locked door, were, "Peace be with you." And so what Thomas is experiencing, and to a certain extent what the other disciples experienced in believing Jesus, were seeing his wounds. Now, I want to ask myself, is this essential to our seeing Jesus and therefore seeing God? Is it possible to see Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus without, at least in some sort of figurative way, seeing his wounds? So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Well, the Hebrew writer's not talking to one person in particular like Jesus was talking to Thomas. This is a message for all of us. Say, we see Jesus. And within that experience of seeing Jesus, we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And so I think about this, and I think about how Jesus showed his wounds to the disciples and to Thomas. And granted, all of us can't see Jesus' literal wounds. I don't want to see Jesus' literal wounds. But the Hebrew writer is encouraging us with the idea of, if you want to get to know Jesus and we see Jesus, what do we see? We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the death that he suffered. In other words, it's because of the wounds. And so it's essential for us in seeing Jesus to see these wounds. It impacts our relationship with him. I mentioned couples in affair recovery. I will tell you that it is a very, very powerful experience when the guilty party is able to look the innocent party in the eye and hear them say, "I forgive you." It's almost another way of saying, "Peace be with you." And think about it this way. when affairs have been committed, was that guilty party suffering? Yes, he was. But who's really paying the price? It's the innocent party who's paying the greatest price. Now, it can't cover all sin. Jesus' death was required for that. But it's within the power that has enabled them to say, I forgive you, after them having paid the greatest price of that suffering, is something that that guilty party really desperately needs to experience. It takes a lot of power to forgive people. Sometimes people have difficulty forgiving because they feel like they've been defeated. They feel like the person they're ostensibly forgiving has gotten away with it. That's not the right way to look at it. To genuinely forgive someone requires power. And Jesus has all kinds of power. He has ultimate power over us in our lives. And we need the power communicated in his wounds and his words, peace be with you. For our, see how it's so important to see Jesus? And I hope we can appreciate why it really is a challenge to see Jesus. Because if we're going to get as close to him as we potentially can, we're going to have to lay it all out there. Whatever the greatest skeletons we have in our closet, we don't need to be hiding one thing. Whatever evil thought we've had, we need to lay it all out there and see Jesus and see his wounds and hear him say, peace be with you. I forgive you. Because he's the one who has the power in this relationship, not us. Okay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this will help us even further. I love 2 Corinthians. I taught it for a quarter, maybe a year or two ago. I think I told you it's a therapist's dream. I use 2 Corinthians all the time in the work that I've done. I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Oh, if it's veiled, it means they can't see. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has, look at that, blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The face of Jesus. Boy, he's making this personal. He wants us to see him. If he's saying the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus, and even though we can't do it literally, his face is where our hearts have to go. We want to be able to look into his eyes and get a sense of his heart and where he is for us. It is a challenge. And our own guilt presents a mighty challenge, but that's where we need to go and experience what he can do for us. Listen further. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, I'm going to come back to these next verses in just a minute in verse 8. But let me skip down to verse 11 and read a few verses. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Actually, I started too soon. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in my body. Sorry about that. Death of Jesus. Here's Jesus' wounds again. And so what's coming out is the death of Jesus when we look into the face of Jesus and behold his glory and his honor and the knowledge of the light of who he is. So his death is coming into play. And he's saying, he's sharing his death with us. We're sharing his death in the death of our own bodies, but yet there's life in us. Well, let's go back up to verse 8 and see what this life looks like. Now think about this. You know, many of us cope with life stresses in very different ways. There are some ways that are pretty common. Some people can come up with things that are a little bit uncommon. But most people have a rather profound response to stress. But a Christian who sees the face of Jesus and can interpret their life stress as being sharing with Jesus his death in our bodies, that's a part of seeing, that's a part of being in life with him. Look at how this can result. And it's what people like me like to call fine line thinking. But it comes from looking in his face. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. Okay. But if we see Jesus, we're not crushed. We're perplexed. But if we see Jesus, we're not driven to despair. We're struck down. But if we see Jesus, we're not destroyed. We're persecuted, but if we see Jesus, we're not forsaken. And then he goes on again, as I've just previously read. Why? It's because we interpret our lives and our suffering as sharing in his death. That takes our stress, and even though it still has some power, it places it to its own level here. But our trust in Jesus and our trust in his power to lift us up one day is up here. Are our stresses uncomfortable? You bet they are. Is being with Jesus peaceful? You better believe it is. And so to see God, you know, we really have an advantage that those in the Old Testament didn't have. For us to see God, we can't see him directly in his face, but we can see God by seeing Jesus. And the power that he can generate in our hearts as we go around this life suffering all of the afflictions that we're going to suffer is really, its value is incalculable. But it is a challenge. It is a challenge to see him. We've got to be willing to have the courage to lay open all of that stuff, all of that junk that's in us. And by the way, that's a lifelong process. Yeah, I'm 56 years old. I've laid a lot out there. I might recognize things in a couple of years that I've not noticed before. And I'll have to lay that out there again. And that might be a little unpleasant, but it sure is pleasant to hear Jesus say, "Peace be with you." Before I offer any more words, I would like for us to sing a hymn. Find a hymnal, and let's turn to 276. Talks about a troubled soul who passes from death to life with Jesus, and like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, accept the challenge to take the gospel forward, or at least God's word forward. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I love that hymn. I think it expresses what I've been trying to express tonight better than I did. But I love to sing, and I just get so much out of the words that I sing. But let's think about this, and let's accept the challenge. You know, you may be here, and you may have never known what it's like to hear Jesus say, "I forgive you." You may have unforgiven sin in your life. You may not know Jesus, and you may have not laid it all out there for him. You may have not mustered the courage to repent, to surrender to him in baptism, and to be led in that life that follows him. And I can see how that would, that, you know, might be a little bit challenging for us. Some people feel like they have to be good enough, and that's not going to happen. It's his wounds, it's his scars, it's his shed blood that's going to be doing all of the work. We will simply trust him, we will look into his face, and we will hear him say, "Peace be with you, I forgive you." That's what we need to do. But you also might be in need of some encouragement, because if you're like me, you experience a good bit of discouragement in life, and Satan has this very consistent way of distracting us from the face of Jesus. Even if we're Christians, he's working on us and he's testing us, and he doesn't want us to be able to get the comfort and the encouragement and the empowerment that comes in being close to Jesus. And if you would like to ask for prayers for a greater relationship, you don't have to, but it would be great to come up and ask us to pray with you, and we would certainly be willing to. But if you have any need to come before us tonight to become a Christian or to ask for our support in prayers, now is the time as we stand and sing.
I am mine, oh. Jesus is my Lord, and He rules my life. Jesus is my Lord. He will come again. He will come again, and He'll take me home. He will come again. Our last song tonight before we have our closing prayer and announcements will be number 679, just a few pages back. Number 679. Before we sing this song, if you did not have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper this morning, that is prepared for you, not in the old auditorium because of VBS, but if you head towards the old auditorium, there should be an elder or a deacon there to point you in the right direction. So if you will, just leave as we sing the first verse of number 679. Let's sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the day that You've given us, the day to come and worship You. Thank You for all that we have in our lives that is good. We know it comes from You. Pray that You'll be with us throughout the week as we go and live our lives. And I know that we sometimes get busy, but pray, dear God, that we'll always have an open heart. And I pray that we'll always open our eyes and turn our eyes upon You. Please be with those that couldn't be here this evening. Forgive us where we fail You. Be with those that are struggling with loss of loved ones, those that are struggling with physical ailments. Pray that You'll be with them, and if it be not against Your will, bring them back to a healthy life. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I wasn't given any announcements. Do we have any announcements?
6:30
Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We are dismissed.